After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So that's what happened. And so let's recap here together exactly what happened. And you see there on the screen that what Jesus has done, especially as spelled out in Philippians 2, is he has submitted himself to the will of God, which we find from Isaiah 53 was to crush him. And he did this to accomplish making for himself a people that are all to be accounted righteous by his account. And so in recapping, first of all, we learn from John 17 in verse 1, before he begins his high priest, or as he begins his high priestly prayer, he acknowledges the moment or the hour that it has come. That all prophecy from Genesis 3:15, the promise to crush the snake, and for the snake to bite his heel has come. The hour of God's will to be done in reconciling the world to himself has arrived. And for Jesus, that means something far more significant and terrible than you and I will ever have to endure. And that begins, first of all, with his betrayer, which is again fulfilling Scripture. And you can find a discussion of that in Acts 1, verses 15 through 20. But basically, Judas kind of sets off this terrible dispersion of his saints that have been with him for the past 3+ years of his public ministry. And we know from some of the other gospel writers that he betrays him even with a kiss. That in fact he spent all this intimate time with Jesus and the other apostles and comes to sell him over for 30 pieces of silver. And all of this has been prophesied to take place. So Satan enters Judas in that upper room, and Judas leaves to be an instrument in bringing this hour that Jesus has been waiting for to pass. And so what do you see in the garden when they come to arrest Jesus as he is desperately praying for the Father but submitting to his will? He gives himself over. By the simple pronouncement of his name, he causes a band of soldiers to fall to the ground with their torches and with their weapons. They fall. And he simply repeats the question, Whom did you come to seek? And for a second time identifies himself as the one that they want dead. If this was not the Father's will, Jesus would not give himself over. So they take him. They take him and they bring him before the high priest. They bring him before Herod and they bring him before Pilate. And he does not make a case for his release. He stands in innocence. He makes simple statements about his innocence. But he is completely and utterly obedient to the will of God, even to the point of death, which he perfectly understands is coming to him. And you find that in Isaiah 53, towards the end of Isaiah 53, that he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, he was silent. Through that and after that, he submits himself to abuse, to mocking, to lies, to blasphemy, ridicule, to spectacle, especially before Herod and his court, abandonment by his dearest friends, exposure, injustice, and torture. All of this to accomplish a good and perfect will of his Father. He carries his cross with the help of a passerby who's placed under compulsion to help, who was not looking for his life to intersect with that of Jesus, but God's will did have that planned. And to intersect with him at a point where he is called to carry his cross, to kind of share in his shame when he was going about his merry way. He wasn't looking to be tied to this criminal, associated with this lowly, beaten, scorned man. But yet I think perhaps there was no greater honor leading up to the cross than to carry it with Jesus. He's crucified, and his clothes are stripped from him and made the subject of a gamble. I would not share with you in the moment what oftentimes happened at this point in the crucifixion process, but it is vile and gruesome. And so he's nailed to the cross. And he's lifted up to be shamed and die a cursed man's death. Hardly had ever a more excruciating or shameful death been invented by men who are called in Scripture inventors of evil. This form of punishment and execution had been perfected over centuries, passed from one culture to another until we arrive in the Roman Empire in the first century. And Jesus submits to it. While he's there, dying a cursed man's death, he's criticized by a criminal, by these lowly creatures who have profaned the name of their Creator. One of them is criticizing him. At the same time, he's mocked by Roman guards who are surely laughing and hurling insults his way, and Jewish leaders, those who have been tasked with leading God's people into the blessed, fruitful waiting and expectation of the Messiah who is now on the cross. And by those passers-by and by those witnesses, he's looked at with disdain. Or, as Isaiah 53 points out, they wagged their heads at him. While he's up there, also remember that he's enduring several things. Most importantly, the wrath of God, but also the brokenness of loved ones, as well as the loneliness of being forsaken by loved ones. I mean, for the most part, he's alone up there. They've scattered. We know John's there. We know his mother's there. We know his aunt is there. We know Mary Magdalene is there, and surely there were a few others. But those band of brothers that had been with them through everything throughout the past 3 years, they're gone. In fact, one of his closest brothers even denied that he knew him. And we see from his words to John and his words to his mother that he, while dying, is watching them be broken. He knows they love him to an extreme degree. And what is happening to him for them is utterly mind-blowing. He's watching them lose the greatest love of their life. I'll never forget when the day that my mother passed away suddenly. We're sitting in what is now singularly my father's living room, and we don't know how to wrap our heads around this. But my brother made a really good point. He said, you know, she never had to lose anybody. She never had to face the pain of losing a parent, losing a child, losing a spouse, losing a friend. There was no pain like that in her life. But we were feeling it. And certainly Jesus felt that while he was on earth, and then he's on the cross and he's watching this. You know, something that often happened with people that they crucified was while they were being crucified, they would make them watch the torture of their loved ones, their family, their children, their friends. That doesn't often get talked about. Unspeakable things. Before they themselves died. But isn't it already too much to see the broken hearts of his loved ones? Most importantly, he has to drink the full cup of the Father's wrath so that he may appease it or satisfy it. We just sang about that. Even for those who are crucifying him. He is enduring what could be considered the ultimate injustice to complete the justice for those people doing the injustice. You can't endure the Father's wrath. It is the most terrifying thing in all the universe. Ask the demons. They are terrified at this thought. And yet there is Jesus taking it all for his people. And then he finishes the cup. And he declares completion of his mission and gives up his spirit. I remember some years ago a debate between a Christian and a Muslim. And there was one kind of comical point in the debate where the Muslim stood up and he said, you know, I agree that God can do anything, but he can't die. It's kind of a moronic statement, because you just declared that God can do anything. And certainly he did everything that was needed to redeem his people for himself, to restore a right relationship with his creation. And who would have thought that it would take this Roman crucifixion and all that led up to it to accomplish that. But at one point in time, you have the perfect intersection of God bringing justice for sin and justifying the sinner. And there is no greater way to accomplish that in the flesh. And so he submitted himself to this plan. He submitted himself to the Father's will in the flesh. He deserved none of it, and yet he took all of it. And it was horrible. And for those that loved him and his disciples and even those witnesses, it was not right, so to speak. They were in utter despair, even though he told them he would die and 3 days later rise again. They just could not fathom that. And you remember Peter being rebuked by Jesus because he just didn't want to give any thought to the fact that this most beautiful and perfect man would die. And to deny that is also to be afraid to look at our own sin. See what it's worthy of. But in that, you also see the Father's love and what he's willing to give to erase our sin debt. So Jesus is completely, utterly, extremely about the Father's will, which is to express his and to give his riches and grace and mercy for us. He's accomplishing our atonement. He's making our payment. And he could have got himself down, but he stays. The nails don't hold him. The threat of the Roman guards at the foot of the cross don't hold him there. The Jews, who are just incensed with murderous hate for him, does not hold him there. He stays there because God is accomplishing something through him. And he is most pleased and most submitted to do that. And guess what? We look forward to Sunday when we see the full story. When we see that this perfect, righteous Son of God was vindicated in his complete obedience to the Father's will. And it was dark. But as they always say, Sunday's coming. Amen. Let's stand and sing "Jesus Paid It All."